this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Thanks, Philip. It's an honor and a privilege. I never thought I'd actually get back here and be able to minister a word here, having been in Cape Town now for 5 years. And I must say, I think looking at the screen for the Convergence Conference, it looks quite exciting. And the last 2 years being involved in the Paul congregation, we were responsible for the Kiddies Church. And I think this year is going to be a lot easier to deal with the kids, with all the stuff happening there. I think, Philip, you must maybe just tell the guys in Stellenbosch to add another thing to the advertisements, and that is to add your costume or bring your costume. It seems you're gonna get wet. I don't think I'll be able to get there this year. Having only recently started back in the private sector again, I don't have a lot of leave. So we'll see what happens in future. I must say it's really a privilege to be here. Maybe just a little bit about myself. I think coming back after to this church after being away for 5 years, the church has changed a lot. It's changed for the better, obviously, but there's a lot of people here that we don't know, and obviously a lot of people that don't know us. And we've been here for a while, keeping a bit of a low profile. We're in a bit of a survival mode after a hectic 6 or 7 months and a very sudden move here. And then along with that, I'm a bit of an introvert, so you'll see me sort of on the outskirts and on the periphery somewhere, and then one day when I'm comfortable, you'll know. So, in any case, like Philip said, my wife and I moved up to Pretoria in 2003, basically just as this church was planted, and we joined Ross and Magritte and Richard and the guys here. And then 2 years later, I think Philip joined, and a few years after that, Ross went down to Cape Town, and Heinrich came. And so there's been a lot of changes that we saw here, and a lot of seed that we sowed here. And I think when Philip talks about the marriage prep and the stuff that we imparted, when I think back now on those times, I think the Lord imparted a lot in spite of Erica and myself. But that's good. I think that's one of the things we can learn. If we just really give ourselves the Lord adds, and he makes it something special. And he's the one who loves people more than we do. And he wants to impart into people's lives more than we do. And shortly before we went, we had a little boy. And down in Cape Town, we had another 2 daughters. So the family is growing. We're feeling rich every morning. My kids have got a bit of a habit. Every morning they have to come and lay with me in bed. And it's sometimes a bit frustrating, but I've changed my sort of attitude towards it and see it as a massive, massive blessing, because that is my wealth that God has really blessed us with. And so we are thankful to be back here. Hopefully with time you'll get to know us, and we'll get to know you, and we can become friends and family and community again. I just want to check the water over there. That's not for the flowers, is it? That's actually for me. I'm just going to have a sip. I'm struggling with a bit of a cold. So yeah, I hope my voice will last. Many people are very curious as to the fact that I decided to, let's call it vocational ministry, move out of vocational ministry and back into the secular private sector environment. And I can understand people's curiosity. I'm not going to say too much about that now. It's a question in my life that lingered for a long, long time, and then God brought me to a place where I really had to put the questions back on the table and really pray about that. And ultimately, I felt God said I must get back into the secular environment. And ever since then, there's obviously a lot of questions that I'm asking. But the one important thing that the Lord showed me just a couple of months ago is that many of the questions that I'm asking those questions because it's about me. It's questions regarding my significance. It's questions regarding, you know, the purpose that I have, because I want to be significant. And I've realized it's so easy for us to place our identity on what we do as people. I know Philip, he's got a bit of a saying. I used to do it in Foundation One, which is now Encounter One, and he would talk to us about, you know, just the question, who are you? And I'll always remember what he said, where he would always say, the first thing we answer is what we do. And it's just indicative, again, of how tightly we connect ourselves with our calling and with our vocation. And the one thing that the Lord showed me is that our primary purpose, our primary calling that he has for each and every one of us is to him. He calls us to himself. And I think this last song is just one of those things that we must constantly remember, the love that he has for us and the calling that he has for us to be with him. But in any case, that has got nothing to do with the sermon. And I think it's, there we go. I think it's also enough about myself. I think there are too many pastors walking around and speaking too much about themselves. So let's get into the word. And if you don't mind, I would like to pray again. You can sit just as you are, and then we can start. Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for your goodness. Father, we are indebted to you. We are indebted to you for the love that you show us, Lord God, for the extended hand, Lord, that you give towards us. And Lord, we are indebted to you to take that hand and to be part of what you're doing and to be part of your family and to experience, Lord, your love for us. And Lord, this morning we want to come and we want to submit to you. And we want to say, Lord, that you are our God, you are our King, and we surrender. We surrender our hearts, we surrender our thinking, we surrender our mindsets, we surrender our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you'll come and that you will fill it and that you will form us to be that perfect and holy image of Christ that you want to show the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Like we said, we are busy with our relationship week, and we are at the end of it. In the morning sessions, we are talking about marriage. Like Philip said, one of the passions that Erica and myself have. Now, this morning, I'm going to do it slightly different. I think it's very normal that we come and we talk about marriage, and we specifically focus so often on the how-tos of marriage. And I don't think it's unimportant. I do think those things have got a place, and it's important that we talk about that, and it's important that in everything we do, whether we are talking about our Christian walk, whether we are talking about marriage, or whatever, we need to get to a practical application level. And Philip is very good with that in terms of his ministry. He makes theology, if I can say it like that, he makes it real. And I think his ministry, extended ministry with the guys that's with him here, also shows that. But what I'm going to do today is I'm going to let us take a bit of a step back and view things from a little bit further away. Because over the past few years being in ministry, I've often realized, you know, that many, many times, not always, but many times, the issues that we struggle with, the things we work through, the faith questions that we have, the faith wrestlings that we have, is often a result of a lack of an understanding of the bigger picture. And it could be just regarding our concept of who God is. It could be regarding our understanding of life. It could be regarding our understanding of where we fit in history between the two comings of Christ, etc., etc., etc. There are so, so many things. And it's almost in a sense that we need to take a step back, and before we get practical, make sure we have the right mindset. Make sure we have the right sort of thinking. And I think it's very, very important today in the lives we live in, the time specifically that we live in, there are so, so, so many things that influences us. And we don't always realize what it is. We don't always realize how much it influences us. And it influences us sometimes on a very deep level in terms of our mindsets and of our thinking, and the outfly of that, obviously, getting to our actions. Courtney Becker, who's one of the speakers at Convergence, is one of my favorite speakers and favorite teachers. I've been privileged enough to have a few smaller sort of sessions with him with a small group of people. And he's got something specifically that he says. And he says we are living in an age of no editing. In the sense that there is so much information available out there that we struggle to cope with it. And along with that, we lose the ability to evaluate. We lose the ability to engage with information, and it literally bowls us over. And I think it's important that we sometimes really stop and think about how we think about stuff and things and people. And I think it's important that with all the influences that we have, we really pin our thinking and we pin our mindsets onto something bigger, onto an unmovable sort of position from where we can evaluate everything. I think, I just really think it's very important. If we don't do that, I can promise you we drift. We drift in our thinking, we drift in our mindsets, we drift in our habits, we drift ultimately in what we perceive to be normal behavior. And I'll mention one or two examples a little bit later, specifically what's been happening in America the last month or so. But yeah, I don't want to focus too much upon that. So yeah, what I will do is I will mention one or two sort of overarching bigger sort of themes, and then from there we're going to dig down a little bit deeper into marriage and how that specifically influences marriage. You're going to have to bear with me. I'm going to drink some water this morning. Okay, so I do want to say to those here who are here and you are not married, I've got a suspicion there are quite a few of you here. This morning will really be valuable to you as well. I think a lot of what I will say is going to be very applicable in terms of just general relationships. I know Philip last week mentioned specifically, you know, that marriage is not the thing in life. And I want to agree with him. I think there's a specific purpose to marriage, but it's, on one hand, also just another relationship. And the things that makes a normal friendship relationship work is the things that will make a marital relationship work. There are some specifics, of course, but on a general level, it is the same, or it is true. So, I mentioned one or two things, and the first thing, it's ultimately going to be the only thing, I guess, that I want to mention as things that influence us is culture. Our general culture, societal norms, that really influence us to a bigger degree than we sometimes perceive. The interesting thing that God does with us as a church is obviously he calls us out of a certain conventional community. He calls us out of a certain conventional community way of thinking and way of approaching life, and he sets us apart. Not away from conventional community. God's idea with the church is that we must be a transformed, redeemed community placed in the midst of conventional community, so that we as a transformed, redeemed community can be a light to conventional community. And for marriage, it's exactly the same thing, albeit maybe at a more personal, different level than it is for the church as a whole. But I think the problem we have is that so often we get influenced by the conventional community. And it's partly because that's where we were saved from, and old habits die hard. It is partly because we are on a process of sanctification, and our hearts still often are very open to the ideas of the world or the ideas of society. It's often also because we don't really know the word, we don't really know the truth that we are supposed to hold on to. And then sometimes because we've got a an inclination, a need for acceptance, a need for people to love us, a need for people to accept us and recognize us, and because of our own sense of significance. And I think what happens in that space is often that we end up living a dichotomous life. Notice what that basically refers to is that we end up having, we profess a certain way of living, but the way we actually live is different. And the two things don't come together. It's tweeledig, dichotomous. Tweeledige levensstijl. And what we do is we take what society sees as normal and we clothe it with a Christian garment. And what that Christian garment does, it will protect us from the extremes of the societal norms. And we can mention a few, the seeing something like gay marriage as normal, seeing something like abortion as normal, and maybe for most of us a little bit closer to home, seeing sex before marriage as normal. If we look at America now, just the things that happened after the Supreme Court said that none of the states can decide anymore that it's illegal for gay people to marry, and how it responded 10 years ago, it wouldn't have happened there. The societal norm drifted. And so often, we drift along with that. Luckily for us, sometimes the Christian garment that we put over that protects us from the extremes. We can see it, we can know it, and we don't go there. But what we often don't realize is it allows a lot of play for us to accept societal norms into our lives. And very often, it destroys what Christ intended. Now, I have to say, not everything in society is bad, not everything in society is wrong, but there are some specific stuff that we adopt and we make it our own, and it ultimately destroys. It destroys on a collective corporate level and also on an individual level. And what makes it difficult is one of those things that we don't consciously choose. If we don't evaluate external input into our lives from an anchored position that are stable, that is stable, we might drift along with that. And we don't even know it. And it's just one of the things that I will mention this morning. I'm not saying this is where everyone is sitting, but I have been realizing there are a lot of dangerous sort of elements that are creeping into our Christian walk, and it's destroying lives, it's destroying relationships. I'll get to marriage in a moment. I can see you are wondering where this is going. So I want to give you a quote. That was not the quote. It's a quote from David Platt. It's an article I actually just read in this past week. An article, I think I can't remember whether it comes from the beginning of this year, beginning of last year. But it was part of a article on the DesiringGod.org website. And he mentions something there, and I've just taken it out of a bigger sentence. But he says that we live in a cultural landscape marked by materialism, characterized by consumerism, and engulfed in individualism. And I looked at this statement, and I thought, sure, those are probably the three most prevalent things we tend to see that leads to destruction in the lives of Christians, in the lives of people that sit in church. I'm just going to mention one or two things about materialism and consumerism. I'm not going to say much. Just another quote, I haven't got it up there, from The Guardian, talking about materialism. He says, it's a value system that is preoccupied with possessions and the social image they project. It is both socially destructive and self-destructive. It smashes the happiness and peace of mind of those who succumb to it. It is associated with anxiety, depression, and broken relationships. There's long been a correlation observed between materialism, a lack of empathy and engagement with others, and unhappiness. I think it's quite obvious how that can influence our marriages. Consumerism. Another quote, if the whole aim of consumerism is to get us to acquire more, then it might well lead to excessive self-interest in the people affected by it. If it includes the pursuit of interests other than human or value-driven ones, that it's then it seems likely that those following this path will have less time for or interest in other people. And I think it's one of the things that we, as Christians, we actually often succumb to, and we don't realize it. And I don't know whether you talked about it up here in the Cape. We actually spoke a lot about it this last few years. The whole concept of Christian consumerism, where our Christian walk actually becomes the consummation of Christian event, up to Christian event, up to Christian event, and so forth. Instead of it being the faithful daily following of Christ. And I just started thinking just a couple of weeks ago, and that's why I actually mentioned this, is to what degree do we maybe not do that with our marriages? Where we focus more on, we need a date night. I need a date night. We need to go out. We need to do this. We need to do that. And we create sort of events from which we jump to the next event, to the next event, to the next event, as a means of finding that joyous relationship instead of actually in the mundane daily living have our hearts grow closer together. And it's something that I think we can linger on for a while, and maybe someday the Lord shows me exactly what it is about. It's just something that I started thinking about. It's almost a question of a fakeness versus a realness in our lives. But I'm going to leave that there. I want to speak specifically about individualism. And I think the one that is probably the most subtle and also the one that I think is the most dangerous. Individualism is something that I, from just my own personal opinion, I see individualism as the biggest danger for the church as a community and for what God intends to do with that community. And I also see it as the biggest danger for marriage. I want to take it a little bit further, but before I do that, there's an important differentiation that I must make. And it's a differentiation between individualism and individuality, because we often confuse the two. Individuality basically means that God made you very specifically. You've got your own personality. You've got your own temperament. You've got your own abilities. You've got your own giftings. You've got your own face. I hope you've realized that by now. You've got your own body. All of it which points to the fact that you're a specific individual. And there's a lot of things that build up into you being, that make up you as that individual. And that is by God's design. God loves individuality. And God loves the diversity of bringing, I'm sounding philosophical here, but he loves the diversity of bringing many individualities together and forming a godly unity with that called the church. This is one of the reasons why Paul speaks about the body metaphor. Everyone having a different role. I'll mention something about that a bit later as well. So God loves individuality. There's nothing wrong with individuality. We must celebrate that, and we must, political statement, celebrate the diversity. It's really important. It's by God's design. Individualism, on the other hand, I'm going to give you another definition. He says that the individual's life belongs to him, and that he has an inalienable right to live as he sees fit, to act on his own judgment, to keep and use the product of his effort, and to pursue the values of his choosing. It's a few different definitions, but this is the one that fits in the concept of individualism that I want to explain this morning. Now, on the face of it, some of that doesn't sound so bad, but I think one of two things that it misses is that maybe one's individual life does not belong to yourself. Maybe an individual has not got the right to live as he or she sees fit. Maybe there is a greater moral code that one should obey. And then the other thing which individualism doesn't allow, I think on the one hand, we can say it's cool because God does give us a choice. But the thing that individualism doesn't allow is the possibility that you might choose wrong. And I think what I want us to do is to really take this and see how it impacts our lives and impact our marriage, because ultimately, the ultimate end of individualism is the fact that life becomes all about me. And everything I do is about me. All I'm interested in is me and what will benefit me. Now, on the one hand, it's partly normal, because we can say it is simply just the normal selfishness which all of us constantly deal with, constantly have to push aside. So that is there. But what individualism does with us is it takes what we normally would see as selfishness and it makes it normal. So you ultimately get to a point where you don't realize anymore you are selfish, because that's normal. That's how we live. So in general terms, we can say we've moved the goalposts as to how we define selfishness. And it's got massive, massive implications for marriage. I want us to connect the two together and make it applicable, that's a new word. Make it applicable to God's plan in marriage. And then I think we need to understand that God's plan in marriage flows in two directions. Firstly, it flows outward from the couple to the world. And secondly, there's an inward flow that comes to the couple for the family. I want us to start with the first one, the outward direction, and it is linked to the marital roles that we know so well, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. We're going to read all of it. And I want us to talk about what God's plan is for this and how individualism impacts on his plan. It says, "Their wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, according to this and other texts in the Bible, we can see that the role of the husband is to lead. And the role of the wife, the Bible provides for us a posture and an approach of submission to her husband. Now, if you view this within the framework of the societal norms, if you view this within the framework of individualism, the two roles don't match up. God's idea is that the two roles should form a full picture, a full circle, which from the side of individualism you can't get to. If you are sitting with an if you're living life within the principles of individualism, then as a husband, you will most probably see your role as the leader as a position of privilege, as a position of authority, as something that gives you authority or control over others. From God's perspective, it's got nothing to do with privilege. From God's perspective, it's a position of responsibility, heavy responsibility. If you're a wife and you approach life within the principles of individualism, you will see your role, as the Bible describes it, as something that indicates lesser value. You'll see it as something demeaning. You'll see it as something humiliating. You'll see it as something discriminating, as something to turn away from, to run away from. From God's perspective, the role of the wife has got nothing to do with any of that. From God's perspective, the role of the wife is also a role of massive responsibility. And what individualism does is it blinds us to God's plan for marriage. We talk of it as an outward flow from the couple to the world. Marriage is supposed to be an illustration of the gospel. I love the song we sang here right at the end, because it's good for us this morning, because that's the position and the place from where we must view this, a place of thankfulness. The story of the gospel is amazing. It is beautiful. The gospel story points us to Christ. It points us to the one who is the source of our hope, of our peace, of our joy, of our life, of our light. It is something beautiful. There's no other story like it. When you see the gospel story, you see beauty. God's design for marriage is that when people look at a godly marriage, they should see that same beauty. The beauty of marriage should point towards the one who is the source of life. So God's plan for marriage, therefore, is beautiful. The role of being the husband, of leading your wife, of leading your family, is something beautiful. Laying down your life by modeling the love of Christ in joyous sacrifice is something beautiful. The role of the wife, by God's design, is something beautiful, of submitting to your husband, of laying down your life, same as the man, laying down your life. You're just modeling something different. Instead of modeling the love of Christ, you're modeling the only appropriate human response to Christ. And that makes it beautiful. And that's God's plan. That's God's picture of what marriage must do. God is trying to communicate a message to a lost and a broken world, and he uses his people that are supposed to know what he's trying to do that, to portray the beauty. I think, unfortunately, as many of you all know, many Christian marriages end up broken. I count myself very privileged. My parents, if God spares them until the end of next year, will be married for 50 years. And if my wife and I look at the the relationships with the families we come from and the relationships. A mother passed away 5 years ago when they were 34 years married. The massive blessing, the legacy that we have in understanding this picture. It's not like you can't have it if you don't come from a marriage like that. It just makes it so much easier. Anyways, I'm going to sidetrack myself. Let's leave that. Unfortunately, many Christian marriages end up broken. It ends up broken because individuals within that marriage view marriage from a societal angle, from a societal norm. We don't necessarily think we do, but when we start to look at the actions we have within marriage and how we deal with our spouses, it becomes clear that that picture, that beauty that's supposed to be there is not there because we don't see God's plan in it. Individualism lets us take marriage out of the context in which it was deceived, and once out of that context, it doesn't make sense. That's when we start to ask questions. That's when we start to live for ourselves and live for our own desires. That's when husbands stop to model the love of Christ in sacrificial, joyous giving. That's when wives stop to model the only appropriate human response to Christ by giving their lives, by giving themselves. And we don't do that because in individualism, to deny the individual self is not allowed. And that's why it's so, so, so dangerous for us. It's totally, totally contrary to the gospel. We know the text in the gospels speaks about denying yourself. It speaks about taking up your cross. It speaks about losing your life in order to find it again. In the relational context, one of the first places that becomes visible is marriage. Whether we live for ourselves or whether we live for Christ. We don't say this, but this is what we actually say about how we live. I love what Christ did for me, but I do not want to live it out in my marriage. And that points to the dichotomy. It points to the dichotomous lives that we live. Because our perception, our mindsets have been trained by something else. Instead of the gospel, instead of seeing God's plan for the gospel. I say I agree with the biblical picture, with the biblical portrait of marriage. I'm not sure whether you still use those DVDs, but I'm not willing to sacrifice myself for my wife. I'm not willing to submit to my husband. And therein we have to ask a question as to our understanding of the gospel, as to our love and our passion for the gospel. Because the two are so, so, so closely linked. Maybe you are here this morning and maybe you've never connected your marriage and the gospel so closely together. But that is quite clear. Paul says there, that last verse, or second last verse, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage should illustrate the gospel. And that's why the roles we have in marriage is amazingly beautiful. I think one of the mistakes we often make is in marriage preps, and my wife and I did that ourselves, I think we often focus so much on the roles, almost as an end in themselves, we totally unemphasize the purpose for it. We focus on the roles because, you know, if you fulfill your role, your marriage is going to be blessed, or your marriage is going to be joyous, or such things. And it's not totally untrue, but I've just come to realize that the reason for it and the picture for it is so much bigger, is so much higher, is so much more valuable, so much more beautiful. And that the joy we have in our marriages is not going to be dependent on me fulfilling my role. The joy comes from living and a place of surrender and submission and dependence on Christ. And from there, the love flows. And that in a sense, we must lift the motivation for why I want to love my wife, why I want to submit to my husband. Not because this is what I have to do, but because I want to honor Christ. It's like Philip said last week. Marriage is, I think he spoke on it at the marriage breakfast or whatever it was called. That it's marriage is not so much about our happiness as it is about our holiness. And I want to say it's not so much about our happiness as it is about honoring Christ. And if that's our starting point, the joy will be there. The love will be there. The experience of it will be there. And that brings me to the second point. Sorry about that. We don't simply just illustrate the gospel in our marriages by doing what we have to do. The illustration of the gospel goes further than that. And it involves, like we said, the second purpose, inward purpose of what God intends marriage to be for the individuals, for the couple and for the family. And that is that the two individuals that are married together also illustrate the gospel by their connectedness. Ultimately, by the love they have for one another. It's no use, you fulfill the role, but you don't love your spouse. Love should be the reason why you fulfill your role. And it comes from a love for Christ, because you want to honor him. Because in honoring him, in fulfilling your role, there's an illustration of the gospel. But also, to complete the illustration, I will sacrifice myself to my wife, to my husband, because I love him. I love her. Love should be the foundation from which you build it. God intended marriage as a companionship for the joy of the two individuals and for the protection and the nurturing of the children that will come from that marriage. And I'd love to speak upon the issue of individualism versus parenting, but I'll refrain from that today. Any case, I think it's again very, very easy to see how individualism in the context of relationships will quickly bring us to a relational abyss. Where relationships just won't work. It's not an issue of rocket science. It's not a difficult thing. It's simply getting to know how we think, getting to know our mindsets, getting to know the reason why we do things, the reason why we relate to one another in a certain way. If you're only concerned about your own needs and your own desires, you will lose the connectedness with your spouse. You will lose the heart-to-heart connection that God intends to be there for him, for your joy. You won't be able to see your own dreams and your own desires as less important. I sometimes think about this whole selfie culture that we have. And I sometimes wonder, what is this saying of us? And I'm obviously over-exaggerating. I think there's a lot of fun involved in it, which is good. But it's often, you know, for me, for my recognition, for what people say about me. And there's the issue of self and the issue of self-worship. I think that sits a lot deeper in many of us, and it influences us on all sorts of levels. So, as you can see, this is a message about a lot more than just marriage. But it's a very important message in the context of marriage. How do we approach life? How do we approach our relationships with one another? Because the gospel is all about love. And individualism removes your ability to love. And it removes, therefore, your ability to honor Christ and have a joyous marriage. Like I say, love forms the basis from which you approach all of your marriage. Because you love Christ, you will model the gospel and fulfill your role because you love your spouse, you will willingly and joyously give up yourself. And from there, it forms the basis of having a joyous marriage. Those things are in place, the joy and the happiness and the fun will be there. As long as we don't live for ourselves and live for others. It is then that the gospel is modeled, and it is then that, like I say, you'll have joy in your marriage because it is wrapped in love and not wrapped in self-worship. To get to the title of the sermon, marriage is all about we. I saw a DVD the other day. I'm not going to mention the name of the guy now. It'll be a bit controversial. But he mentioned something that I've been thinking quite a lot about. He said for us as married couples to move from me to we takes between 9 and 12 years. And it's like, whoa, that's a long time, man. That's a long time. But if you engage with God and you engage with the things that you deal with, it doesn't necessarily need to take that long. That's just the typical way because people take so long to realize their lives is about more than just themselves. And the sooner we can realize that, the more joy, and the more fun, and the more love we will have. And if you want to set a trajectory for the growth in your marriage, it must be to move from me to we. And let that sort of be the overarching theme in terms of the growth that you experience. It's so often, you know, we would think about growing in our marriage and we would point fingers to the spouse and say, but you must this and you must that and you must become more like me. And it's often the typical thing that happens. But I want you to remove that. Move from individualism to connectedness, and I almost want to say it collectivism. I'm not sure whether that's a good word. It sounds like we are going to take up some money or something. From connectedness to companionship. Move from a focus on self to a place of a joyous giving of yourself for your spouse and at the very same time for Christ, as we saw. John 12, 24, 25. It's the same text that I mentioned just a while ago. We find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John just makes it a little bit stronger. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's a great paradox. You want fruit? Do you want fruit in your marriage? Do you want fruit in your life? The principle is a seed must first fall to the ground and die, and then it can grow, and then it can bear fruit. And I think, again, when it comes to relationships, this is nowhere more true than in marriage, than in how am I willing to fall to the ground and die in the context of my marriage so that my marriage can be fruitful, can be godly, can be blessed. You cannot have the joy unless you give of yourself. You cannot have the joy unless you give of yourself and you give joyously. Philip mentioned Philippians 2 last week, and I'm not going to, it's not up there, but I think it bears repeating. It's verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That is the godly pattern. That's the godly pattern in all of life. And that's the godly pattern for relationships. That's the godly pattern for marriage. And I want us to finish with one scripture, a very well-known scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to ask the band to come forward so long. While we read through the scripture in 1 Corinthians. But before we start with that one, I want to just give a little bit of background as to where Paul places this chapter in the book of Corinthians. A bit of a textual, if I can call it that. I forgot the word. In any case, let me just say it. What Paul does in basically starts already from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9. We get to 1 Corinthians 11, and he speaks specifically about how the church in Corinth were dealing with the issue of communion. And the church in Corinth, back in those days, communion wasn't just a little wafer and some juice. It was a whole meal. And what the guys would do is, the guys who first got to the table, they would eat themselves into a frenzy. And the other guys coming later, they would have nothing. And Paul responds to that, and he says, this is not how it must be among you. You are the body of Christ. You are sinning against one another. And he talks specifically there about discerning the body, referring to the church. But this is not how you are going to deal with one another. This is wrong. Love one another. Give one another opportunity. Provide one another the space to enjoy the meal together. Then he gets to the 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about the gifts, but he actually simply places the gifts within the context of his greater argument. Immediately after he mentions the gifts, he talks about the church as a body. The body metaphor. Everyone having his place. Everyone having an area where they can add, where they can provide, where they can add to the benefit of the greater whole. Again, not individualism. Corporate companionship, corporate connection. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he specifically says, desire the best gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. Then he begins with 1 Corinthians 13. Now I'm going to skip the first three verses, and as good Pentecostals, I think you should read that. It brings us some perspective. But from verse 4 to 7, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And we can rejoice in wrongdoing if our mindsets and our thinking has been framed by individualism. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Not this verse, these verses are not mentioned out there as something general. It's mentioned in the context of relationship. Specifically, this area, relationships in church, but it's applicable to any relationship. And chiefly also so, marriage. What I want you to do with this, I want you to take each of these ideas that Paul mentions here in describing what love is, and I want you to take that and compare it to how you deal with your spouse, to how you talk to her or him, even maybe just your thinking on your own. But then what I want you to do is, I want you to take it to a deeper level. I don't want you simply to remain on the level of wrongful or rightful action. I want you to ask yourselves why. Why am I treating my spouse the way I am? And if it's a wrongful thing, it could be that it's simply a blind spot, which all of us have. Or it could be an indication of a wrongful mindset in your life. And it's not always that clear to us how prevalent it is in our own approach to life. That's why I want you to really take the time and to think about it and ask yourselves the question, am I at least to a degree susceptible to individualism in how I relate to my spouse? And then if so, you're going to have to make a change of mindset and re-anchor your belief system in the gospel. What we're going to do now is we're going to finish this service with a song of dependence unto God. And what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to make a specific altar call. God spoke to you, you need some ministry during the song, you're welcome to come forward. There'll be people who can pray for you. But I think a sermon like this maybe asks more that we go home and we spend time in reflection. And maybe spend time in discussion with your spouse and ask him, ask her, how do you see me? How do you experience me? And be open and honest. And walk away from the things that breaks down the companionship, that breaks down the unity, that breaks down the picture of the gospel that God wants to use you for, that he wants to show through you, through your marriage being a picture of that beauty. The beauty of that last song that we sang before we ended the worship. So yeah, I want you to spend some time and to evaluate and understand and define your real mindset, your real thinking, and how that influences your relationship with your spouse and how that together influences the way you and your spouse model and illustrate the gospel. Let's stand and sing together.
Speak, you give power to the weak, you raise dead men to their feet, you are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming his glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is no one like you.